Okay, we want to continue our study on the Bible, Battle for the Bible. The battle for the Bible. And again, this is a real battle, and you need to listen closely. Frankly, if I told you our country was being invaded, and there was an enemy 5 miles away from here, about to attack, I would guess that a lot of you would be affected by that. You would stop and think, good night, 5 miles away, we're going to be under attack, we need to do this, we need to be prepared here, we need to da-da-da-da-da, so forth and so forth. And the fact is, you're in a spiritual battle, and you are under attack. And you need to understand some of the wiles of the devil. You need to understand how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've seen the battle for the Bible regarding its single authority. Secondly, we look concerning its sufficiency. So, well, what do you mean? Well, there are those today who would say, well, the Bible is the Word of God, but it really isn't sufficient to address several things in my life that are critical for me to live a life that honors the Lord or fulfills God's will or addresses my real problems. See, where is this attack today? It's on several fronts. The Bible plus human psychology. The Bible plus human psychology. You have to keep in mind that human psychology is oftentimes very philosophical, derived by individuals who rejected the Bible, rejected Jesus Christ, yea, even reject God, and therefore came up with their own solutions to the problems of life. And this has infiltrated the church in many ways, in which people feel incomplete. They feel they're far quicker to listen to a, quote, Christian psychologist, which is an oxymoron, than listening to just the Bible being taught. By the way, how did the church ever get along before there was Christian psychology? Better than it is today. That's how it got along. Now, again, where is the attack today? It's also on the Bible plus, quote, science. The Bible plus, quote, science. Now, we understand the Bible isn't primarily a science book. And we realize that even at times the Bible couches phraseology in terms that communicate to human beings. And yet, the Bible is accurate when it comes to origins. In fact, isn't it interesting? For years, people thought that the world was flat. Have they just read the Bible in Isaiah, where it says, the Lord sits on the circle of the earth? It was right there all along. The Bible plus science. And we're told today that if you really believe in science, so-called, that you will then embrace some form of evolution. And it's interesting because there's an increasing group of people, not only creationists who are scientists, but even the intelligent design movement, who don't claim to be Christian and who don't even believe necessarily in God, who says when you evaluate the, quote, facts of science, evolution doesn't make sense. But again, this is attacked over and over today. Here's another one, the Bible plus personal experience. You see, they're saying the Bible isn't sufficient. You need these experiences as well that the Bible doesn't comment on, but they can help you in your life. And there's a whole movement out there called the Emerging Church. And the Emerging Church is basically what I'd like to call the Unitarian Church with a shake, rattle, and roll. Now, if you've ever been to a Unitarian Church, the Unitarian Church is about as far left as you can go. You go any farther, you start to turn right. I mean, they are way out there. Any doctrine goes, any belief goes, usually accept the truth. The Emerging Church is just like that, but they're into mysticism and personal experiences. They're not interested in doctrine. They're interested in experiencing God. Now remember, the key word for the legalist is do. The key word for the mystical person is feel and experience. What does the Bible tell us again? 2 Timothy 3, we've read it. In fact, let's read this passage all together. Okay, everyone? All Scripture is given.
Okay.
I charge you therefore before God, now notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that the man of God may be complete. Now, to be complete, to be mature, well-rounded, having all that you need, in fact, thoroughly equipped for every good work, what is the one thing you need? All scripture. Is it sufficient to do that? Do we need the Bible plus psychology? Do we need the Bible plus mysticism? The Bible plus, no, we don't need the Bible plus. And that's why even in the Old Testament, what did Psalm 19 say? The law of the Lord is perfect. What can it can do? It can convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. What can it do? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What can it do? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You know, when I think of this, more to be desired than gold, some of you have paid thousands upon thousands of dollars to get an education. And I'm not faulting you for that. In fact, some of you will be paying those loans off for a long time. But, isn't it funny when the Word of God is offered for free, just taking some time out of your schedule because it's a priority? Some of you won't even make that the priority. While the Bible says it's more to be desired than gold, and you're going to pay thousands of dollars to get an education, quote, in order to dismiss half of it, in order to get a job somewhere, and yet when it comes to the Word of God, do you think it's more to be desired than gold? Many people do not. Now keep in mind, we're told in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers. You see, it's not that they don't still want teachers, even pastors. But they want pastors to tell them what they want, not what they need. And they turn their ears away from the truth, and they are turned aside to fables. So the battle is on, not only regarding the single authority of Scripture, but its sufficiency. You ever wonder why we concentrate so much on teaching the Bible? Why do we teach it over and over again, verse by verse? Because we believe it's authoritative, it is the Word of God. We believe it's sufficient to lead you to salvation, to help you mature as a believer, to equip you to serve the Lord, and to transform your life. That's why. But thirdly, the battle for the Bible is on regarding its canonicity. Canonicity. You say, really? Is that like Pachelbel's? No. No. Are we talking about a historical reenactment? No. Well, what are we talking about? Canonicity is, how was it determined what books were the Bible and which ones weren't? Now, where's the attack today? Here, the lost books of the Bible. You ever see these ads? You know, the Gnostic Gospels and all these different things. The lost books of the Bible. Well, the fact is, they weren't lost. They were just rejected as being the Word of God. You know, we have the Da Vinci Code, remember, with Dan Brown. What a big hoop to do that was a few years ago. And basically what Brown is saying is that how the Bible was determined to be the Word of God was flawed and faulted and so forth and so forth. It undermined the canonicity and therefore the authority of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Right towards the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book or tree of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Now, by the way, this is not uncommon language for the legal documents and contracts of that day. It's very often a blessing for keeping the contract, a curse if you violate the contract. And in that same kind of contractual language, God is saying, listen, don't add and don't subtract from my book. It's a closed book. It's a sealed book. It's a finished book. It's complete for this dispensation. No more revelation. No more prophecy given. Now illumination is what's needed to understand. And you know what I say sometimes to people that want something more than the Bible? Say, you know what? Once you've mastered the Bible, we'll go on. Now, when it comes to the issue of canonicity, there are five issues. Five pieces of criteria that were used to determine what books were the Bible and which ones weren't. The first one was, is the book authoritative or inspired by God? Does it claim to be inspired by God? For example, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is claiming the gospel he preached, he got directly from Jesus Christ by way of revelation. In other words, it's claiming to be authoritative. Now, something can claim to be authoritative and still miss the mark of truly being the Word of God. But you see, so many of these books out there today, the lost books of the Bible and so forth, they don't claim even to be the Bible. They don't claim to be authoritative. So that was one issue they looked at. Here's the second issue they looked at. Is the Bible prophetic? Is the Bible prophetic? So, well, what do you mean by that? If prophecy was, or a prophet was a man who received direct revelation from God, was the book written by a man of God? Because we saw in 2 Peter, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So was it an apostle or a friend of an apostle in the New Testament? That was part of the criteria that was used. Is the book authoritative? Is the book prophetic? Like, again, 2 Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Third question, is it authentic? Is it authentic? Is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? Or does it teach things that contradict the rest of the Bible? Is it authentic? Is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? You could ask, is it true? Is it true? And truth is inherently consistent. It's inherently consistent. Again, in Acts 17, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. When they got there, they came to the synagogue, and these in the synagogue were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and then what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They heard what Paul said, and then they said, let's check it out with the Scriptures. Does it line up with the Bible? And you see, one of the issues that was addressed is, in order to determine if this book was part of the Word of God, is it authoritative? Is it prophetic? Is it authentic or true? Fourth issue, is it dynamic? Is it dynamic? In other words, is it life-transforming? People who read it, does it affect them in a positive way? Does it change them? You know, I was reading a story about Cameron Townsend recently. Cameron Townsend was a CAM missionary, Central American missionary, in Guatemala and later in Mexico, and eventually founded what's known today as Wycliffe Translators. And he tells the story that he went to this village, and there was only one man in the village. He spoke Spanish. The rest just spoke the native language. And he happened to be the mayor. And he was a vile man. But he agreed to translate for Cameron. And he gave him his own Bible, and the mayor would get up in the town square and read chapter after chapter to the people. And reading himself as well. And after a few weeks, he comes to Cameron. He says, you know, something's wrong with me. He said, well, what's wrong? He says, every time I feel this urge to drink, this book stops me. And every time I want to beat my wife, this book seems to stop me. What's wrong? See, the Bible's dynamic. It convicts you. And it changes you if you allow it to do that. Like no other book ever, anyway. Lastly, they ask the question, is it accepted? In other words, was it received, collected, read, and used by the people of God because it was viewed as the Word of God? Did the people view it as the Word of God, and did they respond to it accordingly? So here are the five issues that were involved in compiling the New Testament. And even the Old Testament for that matter. And by the way, the Old Testament was totally compiled and put together as a unit by 200 BC, 200 years before Jesus Christ. Now, you've been thinking, is it accepted? Nehemiah chapter 8, which we'll look at later if time permits. It's a great example how the Word of God was found, it was read, it was transforming, it was accepted, it was received, it was dynamic, because it's nothing less than the Word of God. Now, remember this. Church councils did not determine which books were the Word of God. God did. The early church simply confirmed what God had inspired and chose to preserve. So there was a human confirmation process involved in this. And yet, remember, it wasn't the church councils that determined the books of the Word of God. God did. And remember, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away. So therefore, God had guaranteed that the books of the Bible would not pass away, they would be preserved, and that God would even direct as to what the Word of God, which books were determined to be the Word of God. So the battle's on for the singular authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the canonicity of Scripture. Number four, regarding its translation. Regarding its translation. Now, you ever hear someone say, well, you know, the originals might have been inspired, but, you know, this has been translated by man, by many people, and therefore, how do we know it's reliable? In fact, I would think it's not. Regarding its translation. Now, I don't have the figure in front of me, though I do have it in some other set of notes. But there's over like 1,500 translations of the Bible. The Bible's been translated into like 1,500 different languages. And there's more to go. It's been translated like no other book ever has been translated. Where's the attack today? Well, you have deliberate perversions of the Bible, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Anyone ever heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible? What do you know about that Bible? Yeah, he cut out everything he didn't like. Thank you, as if the Holy Spirit needed an editor. Thanks, Thomas. You know. Now, the New World Translation, we know it's a perversion. So, well, how do you know? Well, we know, number one, it's not accurate to the Greek manuscripts. Number two, none of the men that translated were Greek scholars or even claimed to be Greek scholars. We say, how do you know that? Well, because one of the key people in the Watchtower Society in the 1970s ended up getting saved and leaving the society. And he told then the people who the names of the people were that were translators. And prior to that, they said, oh, these men are very humble. They don't want their names known. Well, once their names were known, they checked into their background. Then none of them had any Greek. All they simply did was every time they came to a verse in the King James Version of the Bible that they felt taught the deity of Christ and so forth, they would try to find some way around it. So that's why I'm calling it a deliberate perversion. Secondly, the attack today is you have the King James only controversy. If you're unfamiliar with this, there are those groups that believe that the King James Version is the only correct translation of the Bible. Now, obviously, my question, I raise several questions when I hear this. So what's the correct translation in French? Because the King James is only in English, right? So what's the inspired translation in German? Well, there aren't too many choices. Well, you see, I like the King James Version. I cut my teeth on it. I taught out of it for years. It's only been the last 10 years I changed to the New King James Version, and I'm glad I did. Now, when it comes to the King James Version, I have nothing against it. In fact, it just celebrated its 400-year history last year. It's had an impact on the English-speaking world like no other Bible ever did, partly because of its diction and so forth and so forth. It was the Bible of many people you read about in church history that were English-speaking. That was their Bible. Now, an original version would look something like this. It did have some pictures in it, and you notice how they spell new here, N-E-W-E. You know, remember, the English language has changed over time in many ways. But one thing that people don't realize is that in the original King James Version included the Apocrypha books. And when people say, I'm a King James only person, are you King James only? I always love to say, really? So do you believe in the Apocrypha books? And they say, oh, well, no. I said, well, that's the 1611 King James. I had it. In fact, in a discussion with Tom Stegall recently, he says it was left in the King James Version for a couple hundred years, the Apocrypha books. And he said, well, what are the Apocrypha books? Maybe a little hard. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes 13 books in the Old Testament that we do not recognize. The book of Tobit, Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Wisdom, Strach or Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, Greek additions to Esther, the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three holy children, Susanna. Have you ever read Susanna lately? She's coming around the mountain, I can tell you that. Okay. And Belle and the Dragon. Man, you don't want to miss, you know, Saved by Belle and the Dragon. Okay. So there are 13 books there, which were all in existence prior to the New Testament. They were all in existence and could have been quoted by the Lord Jesus, could have been embraced by the apostles, could have been affirmed as part of the Word of God, but they weren't. Well, why do we not accept the apocryphal books? I'll give you 7 quick reasons. I'm sure you can't write this down. You can get the tape if you want. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church did not officially canonize the Apocrypha until the Council of Trent, 1546, before they said this was part of the Bible. That means hundreds of years after the Bible was complete. This was in part because the Apocrypha contained material which supported certain Catholic doctrines, such as purgatory, praying for the dead, and the treasury of merit. Number two, not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was alone used by the inspired prophets of the Old Testament. They were in Aramaic. Number three, not one of the writers lays any claim to divine inspiration. Number four, these books were never acknowledged as sacred scripture by the Jews, the early church, nor were they sanctioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, they were not allowed even a place among the sacred books during the first 4 centuries of the Christian church. Number six, they contain fictitious statements and statements which contradict not only the canonical scriptures, but themselves. As when the 2 books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, is made to die 3 different deaths in as many different places. Number seven, the Apocrypha inculcates doctrines and practices at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, sinless perfection, suicide, magical incantations, etc. Now, remember the criteria? Is it written by an apostle, friend of an apostle, man of God? Answer? No. Did it claim to be inspired by God? No. Was it authentic? Was it consistent with truth? No. It has historical and doctrinal errors. Was it received by the people of God? No. It didn't meet the criteria, and therefore has been rejected over the years. So where is the attack today? A third area is you have the issue of dynamic equivalent translations and paraphrases on a sliding scale of literalness. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when it comes to translating the Bible, there are two schools of thought. There is what's called the dynamic equivalent, or there is the formal translation. You say, well, what's a dynamic equivalent? A dynamic equivalent is found, I'll just give you four of many examples I could. The NIV, the New International Version, claims to be a dynamic equivalent. What does that mean? That it's not a literal word-for-word translation. It just gives you what they believe is the essence of the thought that's being communicated. Now, what's the immediate problem with that? Someone's interpreting a lot more, aren't they? You know, when I go to El Salvador, I like a translator who basically literally tells me word-for-word what the person is saying to me versus their spin on what it's saying. Okay? Same is true with the Bible. Now, the message is relatively new. And the message is dynamic equivalent to the extreme. Okay? I sometimes read verses from the message. I've read them. But what verse is that? I know my Bible. What verse is that? That's how they... Where in the world did they come up with that? Now, the Living Bible, again, doesn't even claim to be a translation, but a paraphrase. So how was that developed? Well, when Kenneth Taylor, who wrote the Living Bible, worked for Moody Press, he would take the train home, and on the train, he wrote the Bible in his own language for his kids, and that became the Living Bible. And then the Net Bible is an example. The Net Bible has over 60,000 notes that deal with the language. It's a dynamic equivalent. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong to read any of these. I sometimes have read from the NIV or the NET. The Message in Living Bible, it just doesn't cut it for me. Now, one thing funny about the NET in the notes, in the original edition, in the Old Testament, there was a note that said, please call me at such and such a number. They somehow missed that and edited. So I wonder how many calls that person has gotten over the years. So there's dynamic equivalent translations. What's the opposite? Formal literal translations. What's a formal literal translation? It's more of a word-for-word literal translation versus someone's interpretation. Now, there's no translation that's totally literal, totally, because it wouldn't make sense as far as how we speak. Sometimes figures of speech are employed to communicate a thought, though the more literal the translation, for the most part, the better I like it as long as you can read it. Some examples of that are the New King James or the King James version of the Bible. The New American Standard is a literal translation. The Young's literal translation, the Darby or the New Translation from 150 years ago is very literal. And even the English Standard Version falls into that category, I believe. Literal translations. Now, why do I like a literal translation? Because I would rather not have someone tell me what they think it means as much as translate it for me and let the Spirit of God help me understand what it means. I would appreciate that far more. Now, when it comes to how literal translation is a particular translation, you can see, according to Robert Thomas in his book on Bible translation, he believed, and this was prior to the ESV, I know, that the American Standard Version 1901 edition is the most literal translation than the King James, New King James, New American Standard, so forth. Say, so where's the NIV? Well, it's down here in the middle. The Net Bible's in the middle. Where's the Living Bible? It's there way at the end. The Message is just barely squeaking it up, you know. So just keep in mind, when you're reading these Bibles, if you use these, again, I would highly recommend that you use a literal translation. Now, I'm not against translations. Remember, Jesus Christ repeatedly quoted from a translation, and so did the apostles. was called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he called it the Word of God. Say, well, how do we know he quoted from the Septuagint instead of from the Hebrew? We can tell from the very words that are communicated in the New Testament. We can see in the Septuagint, that was a quote word for word from the Septuagint. That did not come from the Hebrew. And if Jesus Christ could say a translation was the Word of God, we can say it as well. Remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I highly recommend a good literal translation, such as the King James Version, New King James, or New American Standard Bible, to be your primary study Bible. If you want to read some of these other ones, it's okay, but just keep in mind, the more you move away from literal, the more human interpretation comes into play. So there's the battle on for the translation of the Bible. A fifth area is regarding its interpretation in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way. And I will explain what I mean by each of that in a moment. See, there are those who say, well, we do have the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is sufficient. We know what it is. We've got the translation, but when it comes to interpreting it, can anyone really know for sure how to interpret it accurately? And that's the kind of question that's raised. Now remember, in the Bible study approach, first there's observation, what does the text say? Followed by interpretation, what does it mean? Which is to then result in application, what am I to do with what it says? Now where is the attack today? In several areas. The first is what I call cultural hermeneutics. Cultural hermeneutics. It speaks of political correctness and conformity or postmodernism uncertainty. In other words, our culture shapes how people interpret the Bible. Someone said postmodern. It's our word. Don't use it. Don't try to define it. Above all, don't label us with it, even if we apply it to ourselves. And I think that's really accurate, because again, they're not into defining anything. Okay? Cultural hermeneutics. Let me give an illustration of cultural hermeneutics. Homosexuality is a alternative lifestyle if entered into by two individuals who are in love with each other. That's the cultural hermeneutics. If you have someone, hear someone say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Ever hear that? I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? Well, that's the problem. They're not reading it. You know, I saw once where the homosexuals tried to say that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for a lack of hospitality. That's cultural hermeneutics. You read into the Bible your culture. Remember, postmodernism all is about uncertainty, lack of absolutes, and progress, therefore, is unlikely. Second area of attack today is what I call complementary hermeneutics. By the way, what's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. Complementary hermeneutics, such as progressive dispensationalism, say, well, what does this mean? Complementary hermeneutics means that the Bible may not have a singular meaning. It may have complementary meanings. It may have more than one meaning. Now, this is beautifully illustrated on a practical level by the average home Bible study where you come in with one interpretation, you leave with nine, and you think it's deep. And you're absolutely confused, you don't know what it's saying, and everything. Well, what does this mean to you? The fact of the matter is it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, first of all, what did it mean to the writer of Scripture? And once we understand that, then we can ask, what does it mean to you today? Thirdly, there's what I call community hermeneutics. Community hermeneutics. And by that it means various options are on the table. They're all allowable within our circle, as it were. And I'm not talking about just differences of interpretation, where at times we do differ in that, but even various doctrines are on the table. And you know what some seminarians do? Is this, for example, at Dallas Theological Seminary, which used to be a very good seminary many years ago, that the teachers every year have to sign a doctrinal statement and say they agree with it. And you know, at Dallas Seminary, it's a good doctrinal statement. It says, we believe da-da-da-da-da. Now I have to ask myself, how can they sign that? You know how they sign it? Yes, we believe it. As a faculty, we believe it. I don't believe it, but we believe it. As a faculty. I mean, that is dishonest as the day is long. But they rationalize it. Fourthly, there is computer hermeneutics. You say, computer hermeneutics? Yes. You know, a few years ago, a book came out called The Bible Code. And so now that we have computers, we can finally unravel some of the mysteries of the Bible that are encoded in the Bible through the use of computers. So we could have known Hitler was going to rise in Germany and so forth and so forth if we just had a computer. Just think about this. Over the years, the Holy Spirit was not enough. We needed Mac. Thank you, Bill Gates and Stephen Jobs and whoever. Because now we can finally understand the Bible. And you know, when the Bible Code came out, there were people like, woo, wow, oh, and I'm thinking, this is nuts. Here's another one, conflicting hermeneutics. You say, what's conflicting hermeneutics? Interpreting some passages literally and others allegorically. In other words, when it comes to passages like the virgin birth, you interpret that virgin means virgin. Birth means birth. But when it comes to situations like Israel, well, Israel may not mean Israel. It really means the church. You know, we'll be caught away to be with the Lord. Well, caught away doesn't really mean caught away. And you start, again, allegorizing or spiritualizing what the Bible says. And thus, a failure to keep distinct church teaching from kingdom teaching or the law. A failure to recognize authorial intent or singular meaning. You see, what's authorial intent? It means, what was the intent of the author of Scripture? That's what we have to find out. Or singular meaning. Now, how do we respond to this? The response by Bible believers over the years has always been, there's only one true interpretation of every verse, but many applications. Only one true interpretation, but many applications. Okay? Every verse means only one thing. There's only one way to interpret that verse accurately, and our objective is to find out what it is. But once we understand it, there may be many applications. A man named D.L. Cooper, who lived 50-some years ago, put together what he called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. And this is what it says. And it's a mouthful. It's a run-on sentence. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, don't look for an alternative interpretation. When the Bible says, Judas went out and hung himself, you know what that means? Judas went out and hung himself. That's what that means. It doesn't mean he had a hangover from drinking too much the night before. You don't look for some hidden meaning. Seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary meaning, its ordinary meaning, its usual meaning. And by the way, isn't that what we do? When I say, Nate, are you typing on the computer? How do we understand that? Nate, are you typing on the computer? That's how we understand it. We don't look for some hidden, deep meaning. I just gave him a little mystery code to tell him that he needs to use deodorant, you know. No, there's no secret meaning here. Really, he doesn't. I just made that up, you know. Now, note how the writers and readers of Scripture interpreted the Scripture. You want to just see how to interpret the Bible. Just notice, how did the readers of Scripture and the writers of Scripture, how did they interpret the Scriptures? And there are numerous examples of this. For example, without taking the time to develop this, as I think Kurt will, in Christ's first coming, there were over 100 prophecies fulfilled. His birth line, he'd be from the line of Abraham, of David, and so forth. His birthplace, which would be Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His predicted birth by a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Predicted betrayal for 30 pieces of silver by a friend, Zechariah. Jesus Christ predicted crucifixion, Psalm 22:18. His garment was predicted that lots would be cast for it in Psalm 22 as well. His predicted bodily resurrection again. And all these things were predicted usually 700 to 1,000 years before Christ came. How were they fulfilled? They were fulfilled literally. All these prophecies were fulfilled using language in a normal, plain, literal way. Virgin, then virgin. Bethlehem, then Bethlehem. And so forth. Not with some hidden allegorical meaning. All of these prophecies were fulfilled in specific detail hundreds of years after their prediction. And it indicates to us, again, the Bible is the very Word of God, as only God can predict the future with this kind of amazing accuracy and detail. So how do we respond? Again, we respond with how Jesus handled Satan's temptation through the Word of God. He understood the Bible in a normal grammatical way. And by the way, did you know when Satan tempted Jesus in the second temptation that he quoted a verse? Satan quoted a verse? He just took it out of the context and twisted it. You see, Jesus Christ believed every part of the Word of God would be fulfilled. He believed the Bible was the product of the Holy Spirit using true human prophets like Mark 12:36 says, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. He believed the Scriptures could be known and that you were accountable for your ignorance of them. In fact, approximately 10% of the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are quotes from the Old Testament which reveal his belief in the Bible's authority, truthfulness, and fulfillment. He believed in the literal Old Testament accounts of Adam and Eve and the divine origin of marriage. He did not spiritualize those, allegorize those. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He believed in a literal Noah and a worldwide flood. He believed in a literal Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in a literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed in a literal Moses and the burning bush. He believed in a literal Moses and the Ten Commandments. He believed in a literal King David. He believed in a literal Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. He believed in a literal Jonah swallowed by a great fish. He understood the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual, literal kind of way. He even believed in the Mosaic authorship of all the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I say that because that's usually rejected by many seminaries and almost all colleges in our day. See, there are two basic options and methods of Bible interpretation. The one I've presented to you tonight, the normal, grammatical, historical, contextual method. By normal, I mean plain language that is normally used in communication. I could say, are you falling asleep? How would we understand that? Are you falling asleep? There's nothing secret. It's normal. Grammatical, the parts of speech are utilized and understood in a normal way as a language. By the way, one of the reasons why I know tongues aren't for today, not only is because the Bible says they would cease, and not only because their purpose has been fulfilled, but even those who have taped so-called glossolalia or languages and have examined them from a linguistic standpoint will tell you that they do not fulfill the requirements of a language. And remember, tongues were the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process. Thirdly, historical means you consider the historical context in which they were spoken. And contextual, one understands words in the context in which they are given. Who, from whom, to whom, about what, and so forth. Dr. J.B. Hickson says, literal interpretation does not preclude the use of figurative language, but it does preclude spiritualized or allegorical interpretations. Literal interpretation also considers the grammatical and historical context of a passage. Now, we use figures of speech. We use figures of speech a lot. Like, for example, I said many cases, no, that went over like a pregnant pole vault. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Have any of you ever seen a pregnant pole vaulter? No, but you can visualize this, right? In other words, that didn't go over. That's what that means, right? That did not go over. So there's a literal meaning. There isn't a hidden, secretive meaning. What it really means is I'll meet you at McDonald's tomorrow night for a shamrock shake. You just have to read between the lines. You know, it doesn't mean that. And as a result of eating those shakes, we're going to look like that pregnant pole vaulter, you know. That's not what it meant, you know. Okay? Again, when Jesus said, I am the door, did anyone think, oh yeah, wood, 8x4x8, knock, knock, knock? You know, no. They understood what he meant. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, if he's a shepherd, I'm a sheep. You know, no. We understood what that means. Okay? So there's the normal grammatical historical way in contrast to the allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or a secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text of what's being said. Now, I'll give you some concrete examples of this. I used this illustration at DBC not long ago. The story is in John 21. Jesus has been resurrected. Peter's out fishing all night. He's not catching anything. Jesus says in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now what do you think multitude of fish means? Multitude of fish. Okay. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, what does disciple mean? Disciple, Jesus, love, said to Peter, Peter, you know, it is the Lord. Lord! I mean, that's how we understand it, right? We're not looking for secret meanings. Now, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. You know what fire of coals means? Fire of coals, very good. That's an intelligent group, I can see this. And fish laid on it. You know what fish laid on it means? Fish laid on it. And what's it? Fire of coals, very good. And bread. What does bread mean? Bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you just caught. Fish means fish, just caught meant? Just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now there's discussion. What does the 153 fish mean? Okay. Well, you know what it means? 153 fish, unless you're a theologian. Okay. You know, they're in a category to themselves. Like Cyril of Alexandria believed that the number 100 refers to the Gentiles, 50 refers to the remnant of Israel, and 3 signified the Trinity. Thus, added together, 153 refers to God and the Church. You all saw that when you read that, didn't you read that? You know, what's the first question you would ask there? How could you validate it means that? Well, I just have this feeling down in my soul. Well, sorry, Cyril, you need tongues. Okay. Number 2, Augustine interpreted, you ever hear of Augustine or Augustine? Yeah? He interpreted 153 in light of 10, the number of the law, and 7, the number of grace. 10 plus 7 equals 17. The sum of all the numbers from 1 through 17 inclusive equals 153. Thus, 153 represents all who by law or grace were moved to come to Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Pass the pepperoni, I mean. How would you ever come up with that? You know what people do with this? wow, that's deep. And I'd say, yeah, I know other things that are deep too. Yeah. Number three, Jerome saw the significance of this number, that there were 153 basic kinds of fish in the sea. Did you know that? No, really, there are some thousands of different kinds. Thus, this miraculous catch includes all kinds of fish, just like Christ is seeking all mankind to come to Him. Now, I recently spoke at the College of St. Scholastica in a class. I was invited as a speaker to speak on why I interpret the Bible in a literal way. And I went over some of the same stuff. And the priest that asked me there, his name was William Graham. Billy Graham is a priest at Scholastica. Said to me, well, what's the harm? Well, he's asking that because he's an allegorizer. Well, what's the harm in doing this? Well, what is the harm? The harm is you don't know what Scripture means. It's up to your imagination. You embrace things that aren't necessarily true. You can't validate it. And now you say this is true, and yet it's really not true. You've just turned the Bible into a zoo. And everyone's now barking and oinking their own out ideas. Others believe that 153 fish mean just that, 153 fish, the number of fish that were caught once they listened to Jesus Christ instead of doing it their own way. By the way, you know, one of the reasons why I know this is true too is if it was just after a point, it'd probably round it up 150. Fishermen count their fish. You caught 153 fish. You know what a fisherman does? They count every one of them. And they come back to camp. Guess how many fish we got? 153. And they'll say, oh, really? Gentiles, Jews, and the church. I understand it completely. Again, two major problems with allegorization of the Scripture. It does not follow the normal rules of language interpretation. Thus, it cannot be critically analyzed for accuracy of proper understanding. Number two, it's subject only to the imagination of the interpreter. And there are some really wild imaginations out there. You know, the Bible is a revelation. It was designed to be understood. By the way, does God want you to know His Word and can it be known? Postmodernism says you can't know anything for sure. What does the Bible say? As He, Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in Him. What does believed in Him mean? Very good. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, what does believed Him mean? Believe it. If you abide in My Word, you remain in My Word, you are My disciples, not believers, but disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Is there such a thing as the truth? Is there something, can it be known? Jesus said it could. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is true. So how did the Pharisees of Jesus' day interpret the Old Testament? Literally. You say, well, if they interpreted it literally, what went wrong then? Here's what went wrong. They mixed religious tradition to the Bible and thus confused its proper meaning. How did Origen and Augustine interpret the Bible? Allegorically. And that's why Origen was the origin of a lot of problems. So what was their problem in understanding it? They mixed Greek philosophy to the Bible and thus confused its proper meaning by imposing its philosophies on the Bible instead of extracting one's belief from the Bible. Is it anything different today? No, it's the same problems. So the Bible, I believe, should be understood in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual, literal way. Now, I get asked sometimes, well, what about Genesis chapter 1 versus Genesis 2? Have any of you ever heard this in your classes? You take a Bible literature class, usually the person's an agnostic who teaches it and tears apart the Bible. Or they'll say, well, there's a contradiction. In Genesis chapter 1, it uses the word Elohim and it gives the story of creation. But in Genesis 2, it uses the word Yahweh and it seems to contradict. Oh, it doesn't contradict. It complements and just adds to it and explains more detail. And again, Elohim's the word for power. No wonder it's in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, the word Yahweh is the word for relationship. And in Genesis 2, we see the explanation of how Adam was created, how Eve was created, how marriage was created, and how they were prohibited from eating from the tree. So when you interpret the Bible, you examine the context of it, you observe the content of it, you compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come to a right conclusion. And I know this is very quick, and this may be new and a lot for some of you to review for others. You know, Harold Camping this past year, you know, predicted twice the Christ would come again. And I was having to sit down one Sunday afternoon, and between a football game I was watching, I flipped to Channel 8, public, you know, broadcasting one. And I saw this guy, I said, you know, Harold Kemp, he's predicted the coming of Christ twice. That's the problem when you take the Bible literally. And I thought, this guy doesn't know a clue what he's talking about. The reason Camping came up with that is because he didn't take the Bible literally. So what does he mean? Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows except Harold Camping. Not even the angels of heaven. But Harold Camping and my Father only. I don't know. It's because he didn't interpret the Bible literally. You know, I love the illustration here of you were speeding in Highway 4 on your way here today. Like I was. And all of a sudden you see, woo, 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 and this guy pulls up to you and you go, oh, I'm in trouble. And he comes up and he says, did you know that the speed limit coming up here was only 55 miles an hour? And you said, 55 miles an hour? Well, to me, 55 means 70. And he says, well, it doesn't. See, that's the difference between literal and allegorizing. See, to you, 55 didn't mean 55. To the law, it did, and guess what? As a result, there you are. Now, I like to say to kids in college, when people, you go to a class and they say, well, you know, you can't understand things literally, da-da-da-da-da. When the teacher says, and you're having the test on Monday, just go up to them and say, no, does Monday mean Monday to you? It means Tuesday to me. You know, and are we really going to cover this? Because what you mean and what I mean is two different things, and nobody's wrong, right? So therefore, I shouldn't get any wrong on any test because that's not what I meant. I mean, come on. You can't have it both ways. And that's why even people say, well, you know, interpret the Bible literally. It says, Cain knew his wife and bore a child. Where did Cain get his wife from? Ever hear that? Where did he get his wife from? Well, it was either his sister or one of his relatives. I said, really? Married his sister? Yeah, he married his sister. In fact, for about 1,800 years or so, or more, the Lord allowed close intermarriage until it reached a point where it was detrimental physiologically to do that. And then in Leviticus 18, God says, no more close intermarriage. You said, well, I don't think I'd want to marry my sister. Well, if she was the only other one on the planet, you might think twice. And in fact, you know, in El Salvador, one of the problems is that in El Salvador, first cousins marry. But it's illegal. Did you know first cousins can marry in some states in the United States, like Florida? You could marry legally today your first cousin. Now, some of you are looking at each other saying, no way, because you're related in here. Some say, well, where did all the languages and the racial groups come from? Well, the Bible tells us they came from one blood. They came from Ham, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, the three sons of Noah, or Ham. That's where they all came from. And due to the Tower of Babel, the language groups developed. And it's interesting how now people today say, well, linguistically, it looks as though that all the languages of the world came from one language. I think, really? I'm so glad you finally caught on to what the Bible said all along. You know, evolution is amazing, isn't it? Yeah. I don't know where I found that, but I thought that was awfully funny. Except I'm looking more like that guy all the time. Okay, let's just jump ahead here. There are many verses that tell us we can know that God wants us to know the things of God. Don't buy into this postmodernism. So contrary to the scripture, verse after verse, that tells us we can know. In fact, I will end, and we're going to take a little break here. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we as believers are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, and we know it. Can you know it? Absolutely. You may break for just a short break, and then we're going to come back. Kurt says, I can preach all night if I want. But I won't, okay? So give me about 5 minutes.